We are still in Luke 15, working through this threefold parable. And I was kind of saying to myself for weeks, I can't wait till we get to this section. We've looked already at the extent to which God is willing to go to save the lost. Christ will leave His glory. Christ will set aside His divine privileges. He will endure all of our infirmities and ultimately go to the cross and perish. And we've seen how the lostness of man moves the Father's heart. How He's not indifferent to the plight of fallen man. We're going to see next week, God willing, how contrary to some of our thinking, in fact, the God's attitude is toward the lost. And in each of these, as we've already seen so far, we're getting a picture of what the Father's heart is like. And then this constant reminder of His great joy at the salvation of the lost. A staggering joy. And then now in this third part, the parable of the prodigal son, or the parable of the lost sons, which I think may be a better route, we're looking at three snapshots. One of this younger son, and then today we're looking at a portrait of the Father as it's painted for us by the words of Christ, and then next week, God willing, we'll look at how the older brother can be understood. And in the snapshot of the younger brother last week, we saw a number of things about him. First, in this approaching his father and saying, "Give me the inheritance that's due to me," he showed a total disrespect for his father. "I wish you were dead, because the money you have is more important to me than anything else. Certainly more important to me than you are. I'd rather you be gone and I get the money." And we saw the father, though no doubt injured by that, nevertheless conceding. Then we saw his drive for total autonomy. This is always a great picture. Matter of fact, this snapshot of the younger brother is probably the best picture, the most comprehensive picture of what it looks like for us in our lost state, to be found anywhere in Scripture. These various ideas that emerge here are disrespect for God. That we're more interested in what He can give us than who He is. And our willingness to say we would rather be perfectly autonomous. We want to make the truth for ourselves and to rule what's right and wrong for ourselves and not to be underneath your hand. Then we saw that the son was given over to the pursuit of personal pleasure. That's where we are in our lost state. Our first concern isn't whether or not Christ's kingdom expands, whether or not the glory of the Father is restored. We're more interested in how all of life affects us. And will God help us have a happier, healthier, more joyful life? And whether or not His kingdom abounds is almost irrelevant. We're locked in this pursuit of personal pleasure. Then we saw, fourthly, that because of this, because there is no rightly valuing the Father, we can't rightly value anything else in life. We have no standard by which to value things. And this is where the younger son was. So he took all of these goods and he ran off to this other country. And there he spent everything, which is the fifth characteristic, that he was a thief. He took the things the Father gave him, and that by means of the father was still to be supported, and he spent them on himself, on riotous living, some translations say. He just lived the way he wanted to live, didn't give any thought for anything else. And then we saw that, sixthly, in stubbornness, he was bound to what is shameful. What a picture of our sinful lives before Christ. Even sometimes we fall back into that after we know Christ, to be bound by things that are shameful. And then seventh, we saw that he was filled with a desire for that which cannot sustain life. He's out feeding these pigs. He can't eat those pods that the pigs are eating and be sustained. And that's our hunger for sin. Sin and the things of this world cannot possibly sustain us, and yet we hunger for them. We want fame, and we want money, and we want personal pleasure, and we want all of those things that the world strives after, and none of them has the power to sustain us. We can be filled with them and die empty and bankrupt. And that's where this young man was. And then we saw grace. We don't know by what means it was, some supernatural, extraordinary means that he suddenly, as it says in verse 17, came to himself, arrived at who he really was, at where he really was. The light dawned. It came out of nowhere, and he suddenly recognized, here I am, a child of this great, wealthy, wonderful man, and I'm in a far-off country, and I'm broke, and nobody cares for me, and I am empty, and I'm going to die. He recognizes his state, and then he makes a resolution to return, and he goes back and he says, you know, I've got this. I'm going to go back and tell my father the real problem is I've sinned against heaven. That's why I've sinned in front of him. And now I'm going to go back. He remembers the goodness of his father. Even in this famine, the servants in his father's house have enough to eat, and here I am with nothing. My father was good. And I left him. Some of us can remember that when we were teenagers, having good parents and wanting to run from them. It's a parallel to how we are with God. Parents who loved us, cared for us, clothed us, fed us, supported us, kept us, wrestled with us through our weak times, tried to control us when we were out of control, and we hated it. That's the way every sinner is with God. It's the way he found us. And there we are out there wanting nothing to do with him until it dawns on us, you know what? He is good and it's we who were not. And that's what drives him home. Well, as we had in our discussion time last week, the question, I think it was Al who brought it up. Well, what does it look like with the father when all of this is over? This son makes this resolution. As a matter of fact, we read it again. Picking up in verse 17, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? My father's providing even for them while I'm stuck in famine, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. In fact, in that entreaty is his plea to be able to be penitent. Make me a servant so I can pay you back, is the concept. Because he comes home with nothing. He left with all that the Father had given him, but even all that he had then was given to him. He hadn't earned it. It was part of his inheritance. It was just a gift. Everything that we have in life, God has given to us. We haven't earned it. He's been good to us. He's granted it to us. And now he comes back without even what's been given to him. And he realizes he's got nothing to offer the Father at all. Except he says, make me your servant. We're going to see that didn't work out so well in just a second. And that's exactly the way we come to Christ. Utterly bankrupt with nothing to give him but our sin. Because that's all we've got that's ours. He never gave us the sin. We did that. He gave us a glorious inheritance to be created in his image that we might be those who reflect and bear his glory. And we wasted it. And we come back to him. We don't have a thing to give him. This is why works can't earn salvation. It's impossible. We don't have anything. Everything we did have was given to us and we've wasted all of that. We've got nothing to give him. But he tries. He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to come back with this in mind that Father, make me one of your hired servants. I'm not worthy to be a son. I'm not asking for a handout. Let me come back and work for you. And his plan doesn't work. In one way, his plan is absolutely and completely thwarted, and that's the nature of the gospel. We'll see that in a second. Well, at the beginning of verse 20, it says, so he arose and he came to his father. And now I want you to see these 8 things, if you're going to be keeping your notes, in the portrait of the Father. There really are 10, but I've mushed a few of them together here. You'll see why. And so he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The first thing we want to note about the father is that he was a looking father. God the Father is looking at us, still far off in our sin, not having made our way back to Him because we can't be restored by anything we can do. Oh, but He is one who is looking afar off. The Father never left His Son, even though the Son left Him. And He saw Him at a distance. He wasn't preoccupied with other things. He was looking, keeping his eye on this young man. And if you are here today and without Christ, let me tell you, the Father sees you where you are. He's never lost sight of you, even though you have run from Him and hated Him and sinned against Him and dishonored Him and left everything. He's never lost sight of you. This father was still looking out at the horizon, and he sees this son far off coming to him in the distance. And then you have to note the father's first impulse. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and the father's response, seeing him in his ruin, was that he felt compassion for him. How many of us think more that the father's response would have been anger? Now, he's got a right to be angry. And there is a certain measure of anger that comes with all of this. But as he sees his son in his lost condition, his response is that he's compassionate. We're going to see how that contrast to the Pharisees here in a second. Remember, or by next week, remember, all of this is because the Pharisees have been grumbling with the way Christ has been receiving these prostitutes and these sinners. And how many times is it that even from our pulpits, we're more willing to declare how angry God is with the people in the world than we are to recall that He is compassionate for what His sin has done to our lives and the lives of others. He's compassionate. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel says. It's not his heart. And this father is filled with compassion. He sees this son of his, this child of his. He sees sinners. You remember Jesus when he's with the disciples, and it says that he saw the crowds coming to him and he had compassion on them because they were like harassed sheep without a shepherd. Maybe you don't know him today and you wonder, how will he receive me? Knowing all I've done, knowing what my heart has been like and for how many years I've forsaken him and walked in the other direction and squandered his things and not cared one whit about his kingdom, how will he receive me? He sees you in your ruin and he has compassion for you. That's how he'll receive you. He's so compassionate. Angry? Yes. But his anger doesn't mitigate his compassion. Those two exist side by side. I notice, thirdly, that he not only felt compassion, but he ran and he embraced him and kissed him. There's three mushed up into this one that I've just said. In number three, he is an embracing father. I was in a conversation with Justin last week after the second service. He was telling me that he had been going through some other material on this passage, and he found out a fact I didn't know. That in that culture of that day, We mentioned a little bit that for a wealthy man, especially an older man, to run was completely undignified. You'd never do that in that culture. Running was for children. Running was for slaves. Wealthy men, dignified men, would never run. That's a terrible thing to do. So much was that so that for nearly 1,500 years, in all of the Arabic translations of the New Testament, they refused to include the word run here. It was too demeaning. It was too shameful. It wasn't fitting for the dignity of this man, and so they just excluded it. They would put in other words. He moved toward him. He shuffled. He pattered. He made a path toward. But they would deny that Jesus said this man ran toward him. Because what it would take to run would be he would have to pick up his skirts and bare his legs. And that was shameful. But that's what Jesus said. The father ran to him. The father picked up his skirts and said, I don't care what it looks like to anybody. That's my son. And he ran to him. And then it says that he fell on his neck, embraced him. It's just such a tepid term. He fell on his neck, grabbed him and hugged him. And then it says that he kissed him, but it's in the continuous tense. He kept smothering him with kisses. But boy's home. He just wouldn't stop. And he kept hugging him and kissing him after he had run to him. And you know, he saw him afar off. No doubt running to him meant running through the town where everybody could see how shameful he was in his love for his boy. How does the Father treat you if you're a lost sinner today and he sees you afar off? I can tell you that he's baring his legs and running to you. And he's going to fall on your neck and smother you with kisses as soon as you meet. What a father this is. Can you imagine the shock of the Pharisees as they heard Jesus talk about the Heavenly Father this way? This is the God of glory. This is the God of holiness. This is the God who's transcendent. He couldn't possibly have these characteristics. Oh, yes, he does. You see, it's his love that sent the Son, Christ the Son, to die in the first place. So many have imagined that there's like this angry God of the Old Testament and then the nicer, friendlier, kinder God in the New Testament, and somehow Jesus made God the Father friendlier. That's not the truth. It's the love of the Father that sent the Son to begin with. Angry, yes, but so willing to be reconciled. So willing to do all it takes for the reconciliation to happen. That's the picture. Well, who is this Father? This Father is a looking Father, and He is a compassionate Father for the ravages of sin in our lives, and He is an embracing Father, a running, hugging, and kissing Father. He does not delight in sinners coming and groveling. He delights more in showing His love. That's what He does. I tell you, if Jesus Himself weren't telling the parable, I think I'd be afraid to take these pictures and run with them. They're almost too over the top, aren't they? We don't think of God in these terms. But that's exactly the way Jesus wants us to understand Him. He is the revelator of God. That's what He does. He is the shining out of His glory. And in this amazing parable, He opens up to us these truths about the Father that are just so contrary to our restricted little religious minds. But while He was still a far way off, His Father saw Him and felt compassion and ran. Made a fool of Himself running. Some people have thought at times It would be very pious to say, you know, God never pleads with sinners. He's too dignified for that. Jesus says, no, you're wrong. He pleads. He pleads through our voices with you. As you sit here today, if you don't know Him, run to Him because He's running toward you. He sees you far off. The moment He sees you moving, oh, He's there. The son said to Him, Father, I have sinned. Oh, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And then the father cuts him off. Remember, his plan was to say, make me as one of your hired servants. Give me the opportunity to pay you back. The father says, no, you can't go there. There is no paying me back. I'm your father. I love you. This is grace. You don't pay me back. I love you. I've given everything for you. And I won't take it. No, you can't be my servant. No, he stops him cold and says, no, you see, human penance doesn't work. We are not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith because of Christ alone. A free grace salvation. And so the father cuts him short and then doesn't even respond to him. At that point, he turns and he says to a servant, bring quickly the best robe. And put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Man, three more stunning touches to this portrait of the Father in that 22nd verse. He is a looking Father and a compassionate Father and an embracing Father, a running and a kissing Father. But then he says, bring the best robe. He is a covering Father. The son comes home, if you will, naked, filthy. He left the pigsty. You see, you can't clean yourself up to come to God. You come to Him naked and filthy and smelly and undone. And that's what the father then does. He covers him, but he doesn't just say, bring a robe. He says, bring the best robe. The culture there, this would have really stood out again in the Pharisees' minds as they heard him say this. The best robe would have been a robe that he had inherited, the father, from his father. This would be passed down from generation to generation as the head of the household. This was his robe. He would have worn it only on the best of occasions. And when his eldest son got married, he would give it to his eldest son to be married in. They couldn't have missed the simile. The father says to you and me, clothe him with the robe, my robe, the best robe. Cover him with my righteousness, the robe that belongs to Christ. Clothe him with the best robe. Only my robe will do. Only my own righteousness is sufficient to cover him well and to mark him out for who he is. What a gracious God. What a Father. Cover him with my robe. Bring the best robe. And then, don't stop there. Bring him the ring. He's a covering Father, but then he is an honoring Father. The ring, you see, would have probably had the family signet. And he would have said, you're not a servant, you're a son. I restore you to full family relationship. I'm not going to put you on probation. I'm going to put the ring on your hand and say you can have authority. Now, the older son, I can understand why his brain just about blew out of his head when he heard all this. What are you doing? This kid took all your money and went off into another country and spent it all. And the father said, I know. I know. And my goodness brought him home. And I restore him. Have you ever wondered, gee, when you got saved, that maybe God put you in kind of a probationary status, and as long as you do good enough now, until the end of your life, you'll be saved. But if you mess it up in between somehow, you were never quite restored fully. Perish the thought. Perish the thought. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, 1 John says. And it does not yet appear what we will be, but we know that when we see Him, we will be like Him. He brings us into the fullness of our sonship. He honors Him as a son. And then He puts shoes on His feet. Very symbolic to His listeners. You see, servants didn't wear shoes, only free men. So He says to His son, you didn't come home as a servant, and you're free from the debt. You are a free man. You don't owe me anything. I've absorbed the cost fully myself. That's what Christ did at Calvary. He absorbed the full cost of our salvation Himself. The Father said, I will expend my Son Jesus and fully take the penalty. That's how our salvation comes. He sets him free. You don't owe me anything. You don't have to walk shoeless. You can put shoes on. And then in verse 23, he goes still further. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Now, I can see myself in some of this picture. Maybe as a parent, you've done this. Your child has done something, and you've warned them not to do this, and you've raised them, and then they do whatever it is, and then they come back. They realize their sin and their shame, and they come back to you. And then you kind of stand there a little bit grim. And you say, well, now have you learned your lesson? And he didn't do that. Instead of standing there and putting his hands on his hips and saying, well, have you learned your lesson? He says, well, let's throw a party. My son's home. It's time to celebrate. And he gets the fattened calf. He tells the servant, go get the fattened calf. Very, again, impressive to the minds of those who are listening to him right now. The fattened calf would serve somewhere between 200 and 400 people. We're going to throw a party. This isn't just about the family. I want the whole neighborhood to come in and see how wonderful it is that my son has returned to me and has been received safe and sound. God proclaims to the world that the Christian is justified. He doesn't keep it quiet to himself and put us on probation to wait and see if it's going to work out okay. The moment we believe, we are justified. We are declared righteous. We are robed with the robe of Christ Himself. The ring is put on our finger and the shoes are put on our feet. And He says, you stand in the gospel and you're mine. Now, let's have the celebration. The Pharisees were having a hissy fit right about now. They were in paroxysms over this. I'm sorry. They were having spasms over this. It was terrible. They couldn't imagine this kind of response from this father. And Jesus is just every step of the way blowing their little minds. No shame. A public celebration. My son's come home and I'm not ashamed of him. I'm not ashamed of him. Was the father condoning what the son had done? Well, of course not. But he wasn't ashamed of his son either. And then lastly, he's an owning father. There's declaration. There's no probation, as we've said over and over again. Here's his declaration in verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And the response, there is only one. And they began to celebrate. I don't know where you stand with Christ this morning. I don't know where your heart has been and what you've done. But I can tell you this, that the Father receives the type of sinners that we saw last week, and this is how He receives them. This is how He receives you today. When you come to Him, come to Him. If you don't know Him today, if you're not His, if you've never bowed the knee to Christ as your Savior, if you've never surrendered your life to Him as your Lord, do it today. Come, tell Him you've sinned. And the Father will fall on your neck and kiss you and make you His child in every conceivable sense of the term. Heavenly Father, again, these pictures are almost too staggering to be true. We feel like we have to hedge the gospel some so that fakers don't get in, but you've got mechanisms for that. We're worried if we preach a gospel that's too free, we'll take away from man the things that he needs to do to clean his life up, but that, again, is the work of your Spirit once you've regenerated us. We're worried that some will think that we're heretics to just preach that a man is justified because of Christ's death alone and for no other reason, and that putting our trust in Him as our sin-bearer is the whole ball of wax. We're afraid of that, but you're not. And you bring your Son into this scenario here in front of these religious men who are so upset to express those very things. You have no idea how forgiving, how loving, how approachable, how merciful, how gracious, how wonderful my Father is to lost men. If He weren't, none of us could be saved. But because He is, we can go to all the nations and call men to repentance and faith in Christ our Savior. Oh, what a glorious picture. May it never leave our minds, never leave our hearts. And when we look back for believing brothers who look back at times with great regret over the things they have done in their lives, may we remember that we have received the robe and it covers all the filth. And the ring makes us your son again with full privileges. That you have put shoes on our feet, and it's not a matter of paying you back. It's of loving you. Oh, fill us with the knowledge of your love, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. A question, a comment, something someone would like to add. Yeah, Mike. Oop, can we bring the... get you on tape there.
Is there any meaning behind when the son didn't receive the robe and put it on himself? He didn't receive the ring and put it on himself. He didn't receive the sandals and put them on himself, but the father had the servant do that for?
Well, the servant brought them. There's some capacity in which the person receives. And we would get that from what we had read for us in John 1. To as many as receive Him, He gives the authority to become the sons of God. So there is, and this was one of the key point in the Reformation. Faith, while it receives, is not a work. It's an instrument that's been given. If you were to go out, if you were a fireman today, and there was a fire, and you went out and put out the fire, it's the water that puts out the fire, not the hose. The hose is only a conduit. It's the water that must. Faith, Calvin would express it this way, faith is a conduit. That's his actual term. What we come with is empty hands. Empty hands receive. But that doesn't give any, that doesn't accrue to the credit of the individual. And it doesn't, because believing and receiving the truth and standing on it are only what's right. There's no credit to me when I obey the speed limit. The state of New York doesn't send me checks in the mail every day I don't speed, because that's only what's expected of me. It's only what's right. I'm not earning anything by virtue of doing what's right, which is believing the truth and receiving the mercy. So there is a sense in which it's received, and yet it's all given. So no credit accrues to the individual. John Piper puts it this way, the giver gets the glory. not the receiver. The giver gets the glory. Yeah. Good question. Someone else? Yes, Roxanne, up here.
I still, I remember the day when sitting over in that pew over there realizing that I had nothing to offer God but my sin. I'd always struggled previously to that thinking that I had to have something to give him mm-hmm. in return.
Yeah.
And was very frustrated and feeling very failing.
Mm-hmm.
So that was just so awesome.
Oh, boy, that's so good to hear. And it's a funny thing, you know, we say that, well, even though we use the terminology, well, like we do in the Scripture. Scripture says the sun rises and sets. Well, that's not the actual mechanism, all right? The earth is turning and we're spinning around it. We talk about that from the level of how we observe it. And there is a sense in which we give him our lives, but that doesn't buy us anything because we already owed him that. That's only what was fitting again. So, yeah, we bring nothing to the table. And matter of fact, that's what the Lord's Supper tonight, when we gather around the table, that's the whole point. We don't bring anything to the table. We only come and take it away. Everything is provided for us. Christ has died for us. Everything rests in him. And we don't bring anything. We simply become the receptacles. But, yeah, what a freeing place to be that we don't have to somehow bring something to him. Yeah, boy. It's funny how easy we could fall back into that, though, after we've been a Christian for a while. You know? Still that fear that we're going to end up in that same place. Anyone else? Oh, Tom has a question.
I have two questions.
Okay.
The first question is about the word entreated. Is that a positive or a negative approach? And my second question, well, first answer that question, I guess.
Okay, the word entreated, in what context? I need to see where that is.
It says that the father entreated the son, the older son.
Hmm.
Well, all this mine is yours.
We'll get to that next week in detail.
Okay.
But the main thought is that even though the older son was lost too, even though he hadn't gone anywhere, the father pleads with him even though he's demonstrating at that moment a heart that's contrary to his own. This is what Jesus is doing with the Pharisees. He's telling them the parable to entreat them to take the father's heart too.
Okay, and then the second question mm-hmm. I have is really, I feel compassion for that older son. Because, you know, when the father gives the rope, the ring to the younger one, it just seems like the older one is losing his birthright.
Ah.
It's because, I mean, there's so much love and compassion and forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
But it just seems like the older son is just sort of blown off.
We'll come to that next week, too. But quickly, because this needs repeated over and over. It's very important. The father says, remember way back at the beginning of the parable? The father divided to them his living, not just to one. The older son got the two-thirds of the birthright. The younger son only got one-third. The birthright would have gone to the older son, two-thirds. So he's saying to the older son, I'm not hurting you by forgiving him. You've got everything I had. I gave you the two-thirds. And you had me too. Yeah. Great question. Great question. Anybody else? Time's about gone. All right.